to Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference, or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations offer practical spiritual help for Christian living.
Welcome to Ordinary Fellowship. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me, as always, is Matthew, who is a little under the weather right now.
A little bit, and hello.
But you can't really tell hearing him, so you'll never even notice.
Hopefully.
Well, today we're going to finish up our series on the Secular Creed. I think it's been 5-6 episodes. I can't remember how many. But we wanted to spend some time wrapping up. We wanted to reemphasize something that we've tried to emphasize throughout the whole series and add a little bit to the discussion in general that didn't necessarily fit in any one topic. So, just as a reminder, this is being based off of a sign. It looks like a campaign sign, right?
Right.
That some put up in their yards that say something to the effect of, "In this house, we believe that Black Lives matter, love is love, women's rights are human rights, we are all immigrants, diversity makes us stronger." We also, there's more than one iteration of this sign, and another iteration that we saw also included, which ones did it? I know science is real, and
We're all immigrants.
Yes. Anyway, so we've been discussing each of these statements. Most of them, there was some agreement and some disagreement with the statement. The ones, of course, about sexuality, we really didn't have anything to say in agreement with them. Those were the, you know, those are the ones that there's no way we could put this sign in our yard. The other ones we could with some qualification. So you'd have to, like, put an asterisk and have some notes down at the bottom that people passing by couldn't see anyway, so why do it? But anyway, so we've been discussing this. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote a book called Signs Like This, The Secular Creed. We're going to talk about the significance in a little bit of calling it a creed. But one of the things that she emphasized in the book, and really we wanted to highlight again and again, was this idea about human rights and where human rights come from. She especially mentioned Tom Holland's book, Dominion, again and again, because Tom Holland's thesis in that book is that essentially in the West, we live in a Christian world. So that even if you're not a Christian, you probably have a Christian sense of morality. And so the argument from this book was, even though some of these things on the sign are distorted and we would need to redefine, the basic essence, the idea that people have human rights is something that Tom Holland, Rebecca McLaughlin, and we too are arguing didn't come from the Greco-Roman world. In fact, it's contrary to the Greco-Roman world, but it came from the world of the Bible. It came from the wisdom of Scripture hashed out through time in the West. And that's something that we have tried to emphasize throughout. Let me share with you, I might have shared these before in the appropriate places, but it's good to review and remind ourselves. Here's a quote. I think here she's quoting from Tom Holland's book directly, where it says that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. A Roman would have laughed at it, to campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality, however, was to depend on large numbers of people sharing in common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, but in the Bible. And we've tried to show that from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, that God created human beings in His own image, and therefore every human being, no matter their ethnicity, their gender, their sexual preferences, are created in the image of God, and they have dignity and worth, and because of that, they have inherent rights that cannot be violated by anyone, including the government, and to violate them is immoral. So, we're arguing that this secular creed isn't so secular. And if it is secular, it's because it's been taken from Christianity, stripped of any relationship to the Bible, and refabricated to fit secular ideas. She also notes, because many secular people see evolution as an origin story that replaces the Genesis account, where Christians derive this idea of human rights. But, she says, if evolution is our only origin story, then Yuval Noah Harari's earlier observation is right. We humans have no natural rights. That really is a profound insight that about evolution that she's talking about here. Because if we evolved from other animals, we are just highly evolved animals. And then, in what sense can we say that we have rights? Where did then rights just become conventions or an idea that one society came up with that was beneficial or useful for them? You can't say that these rights are universal in any sense, because other societies may have come up with other things that they thought were beneficial. And the reality is, because evolution is accepted as the origin story, now we have a problem differentiating between humans and animals, hence animal rights campaigns that want to give animals the same rights as humanity. And we're not advocating mistreatment of animals by any stretch of the imagination. We're not advocating that. The Bible actually speaks against that. But it's the way the secular animal rights crusade, that there is no differentiation between human beings. Because dolphins are really intelligent animals, they are seen as, by animal rights activists, as deserving the same rights as human beings. And sometimes more rights if that human being is an infant in its mother's womb or an infant born shortly or an infant shortly after birth is not as advanced consciously and in other ways as a dolphin would. So then in some cases, dolphins have more rights than an infant human being or an adult dementia or Alzheimer's patient that's not in their right minds anymore. The Bible helps us to show the difference between human beings and animals, and show that we were created with a dignity and worth that is above and beyond the rest of creation. And we, unlike it, although animals ought to be treated well and not abused and tortured and things like that, animals ought to be treated well because they're God's creation. They're not in the same rank as human beings and don't have the same rights as a human being would. So this is where some of the confusion comes in, right? When we go away from the Bible and we try to derive human rights from something other than the image of God in all of people. So I've prattled on long enough. Matthew, you need to interject something.
I think that's a very valid consideration, in that when you make the assumption that animals and humans are the same thing, then you eliminate the necessity for human rights. But no one wants to follow that logic trail to that inevitable conclusion. And so we create this hybrid thing that somehow that we're the same, but yet we're different. But that's what happens when you hold on to evolutionary thought. And so it's why it's vitally important to understand that while we respect all of God's creation, we understand that fundamentally that the thing that separates us from the animals is that we were made in God's image, and therefore that image is what gives us in value and worth above the rest of his creation.
It also gives us a responsibility.
Right.
Because we're to take dominion.
Correct.
But that dominion is a stewardship of God's creation, not a right to destroy everything,
yeah.
including animals. There are uses for animals. Eating animals is not beyond what the Bible tells us to do. But even in that, there are ways of caring for animals that are... Anyway, everybody gets the point, so let's move on. So again, what we're trying to emphasize in this whole thing, it's the Bible that teaches the people are created in the image of God and therefore have inherent dignity and worth, so that every human being from the moment of conception until natural birth is to be treated with dignity and respect. They have inherent rights, and those rights are not to be trampled on by anyone, no matter what hat they wear. And so we believe that based on the Bible. And we also believe, that's why when we talked about Black Lives Matter, that's why we said that statement in and of itself, divorced from the group, is a statement that every Christian should be able to affirm. And while we differ with the LGBT community, we still seek to treat them with dignity and respect because they're people created in the image of God. This is why women have equal dignity and worth with men. They're equal in that dignity and worth, and they have rights as well that are not to be trampled upon. This is why we argue that immigrants also have universal rights, right?
Right.
Not because they're Americans, or not because they're Mexicans or Asians, or they have rights because they're human beings who were created in the image of God and have dignity and worth and ought to be treated as such, and especially by people who are Christians, who claim to love God and are called to love our neighbor. So this is why we're addressing this. We think there's a better way of dealing with it than through secularism. We believe the Bible is actually who came up with this idea, and Christians ought to be the forefront of defending human rights and standing up for the dignity and worth of human beings. And, you know, we didn't spend any time talking about children in their mother's womb, elderly people who some want to encourage euthanasia to kill. These, of course, violate human rights and dignity. We haven't spent time talking about handicapped people, people with mental illness, who also deserve this kind of treatment that we've been describing. It really is an application of Christian love to our neighbors as Christ commands us to. So we hope that this series has helped you think through some of those things and ultimately see the human rights, human dignity are grounded in the fact that we're created by God in his image. This didn't come from secularism. It came from Christianity. It came from the Bible. It's a legacy that we have as believers in Christ, and we ought to uphold it. All right. Thank you for that amen. So let's talk now a little bit about the reason why we and Rebecca McLaughlin would call this a creed. A creed is a statement of belief, but generally speaking, creeds have to do with religious beliefs, right?
Right.
It's not that no one else would say this is a political creed or something like that, but it's unusual. Normally it has to do with religion. And, you know, the irony is, this is called the secular creed, right? Secular means, secular really doesn't necessarily preclude religion, but it usually does. Because secular means the here and the now. We're not thinking about the supernatural. We're not thinking about life after death. We're thinking about the world as it is right now and not looking at anything above or beyond that. So, in effect, they're excluding God. They're excluding the supernatural. They're excluding eternal life. They're not saying necessarily that those things don't exist, but the suggestion is that life ought to operate as if they don't exist, because not everybody believes in the same God at the same religion. And so because of competing religious claims, everything needs to be secular so that we are able to get along. The problem, of course, is this, though secularism isn't a religion per se, they are making a religious claim. And the religious claim that they're making is that religions essentially don't belong in the public square because all they'll do is cause arguments. But this is a religious claim. Christians can't affirm this claim because we believe that indeed our faith must be involved in the public marketplace of ideas. So we can't affirm secularism because it's against our faith. Muslims can't affirm secularism either, a full-orbed secularism, let's put it that way. And there are likely other faiths that cannot affirm a full-orbed secularism because it is against their faith. So the irony of this is that the secular creed is a new modern religion, a religion not based on an ancient book like what we have, but a religion based on the wisdom of philosophers, the wisdom of science, the wisdom of man, right?
Right.
But it nonetheless is a religion. I mean, try violating one of these items in the creed, and you will quickly find that you are a heretic and worthy, maybe not yet of being burned at the stake, but you will be figuratively burned at the stake if you disagree with any of these statements on social media. So Matthew's going to try that today as an experiment to see if he's literally crucified or just figuratively crucified. And he'll get back with us next week and let us know how that goes. So which one are you going to disagree with publicly, Matthew, to get crucified?
We'll have to think about it.
You might get some praise, but, you know.
Yeah.
You say the wrong thing to the wrong people, and you might get banned, even from Twitter with Elon Musk in charge.
This is true.
So there is socially now this secular creed. You find it in your workplace. If you work for an entity that is not religious, in June, you're probably going to be encouraged to affirm this creed that love is love and trans women are women. And to publicly stand against that could cost you. Maybe not much now, but the way things seem to be going is it's going to get costlier and costlier as time goes on. So we have a creed, and if you disagree with that creed, you will be figuratively or literally burned at the stake. Probably figuratively for now, at least. So these people are very zealous about this creed. They are very devoted to this cause, as you can see in different demonstrations and things like that. The worst thing about this religion is the lack of forgiveness, the lack of atonement. If you transgress one of these creedal statements that are on there, if you transgress one of them, there is no forgiveness for you. There is no atonement. Now, if you're a progressive who made some mistakes in the past and are ready to get on the right side of history, there might be some forgiveness for you. But if you're one of those backwards religious people that want to hold on to your ancient book and your ancient tradition and your ancient creeds, well, there is no forgiveness for you. And Matthew and I have tried in our presentation to be positive, not critical. We've tried to avoid the statement's political, so we can't avoid any political, but we've tried to avoid policy ideas or policy suggestions. We haven't argued about gay marriage or things like that. Our agenda was something else. No matter how winsome we may have been, what we said, especially in the discussions about love is love and trans rights, or trans women or women, what we said there is heretical according to the secular creed and would get us in trouble, even though we were tried to be gracious and polite through the whole thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to be winsome, but at the end of the day, if you're not fully on board, no matter how winsome you may be, you will be, at least figuratively, burned at the stake. Now, does it have an eschatology? Does it have an end times view? I think it does. I think they believe that history is progressing, history is on their side, and that at some time the heretics will either be converted, or maybe they have more sinister plans. Not that they have plans. I don't want to sound conspiratorial, right, but they'll be proven right at the end of history. History is their judge. Even though history seems to move on forever, of course, until the environmental cataclysm that we've been promised. Al Gore said like 20 years ago, we have 12 years before the earth goes up and as a firebomb. So, you know, we're still waiting for that. But history is the judge. Even the end is, of course, the ecological collapse that will destroy all of humanity. But until then, history's progressing in the direction of the secular creed and the adherence to that. And everybody who's right-minded better hop on board, or else. So I really think, even though it's secular and it doesn't involve a devotion to a deity, there's certainly a religious zealotry here. And not everybody. Some people, you know, there's always a degree of how tightly someone holds to something, but there's enough of the zealot adherence to this that I don't remember my point, so let's just move on. But anyway, there's some zealotry. So I think this seems to be a religion more than just a philosophy because of the devotion and the level of devotion to it. So any concluding thoughts? I know I rambled on. Matthew's sick, so he doesn't want to talk today. But
I mean, I think, one, on that point about it having an eschatological conclusion, I think one of the things to understand is that ultimately, while they see history as progressive, they don't have an end, because ultimately all they're seeking to do is progress, which means that there is no termination point. There is no place in which they arrive at their desired end. So that ultimately, if in their framework this ecological disaster never occurs and climate change doesn't destroy the world, all those statements that they make will then be considered bigoted statements eventually, because they will have progressed. They'll progress past them and they'll look back on them as just, you know, backward statements.
Right. I think you're right, because if you would look back at the activists for these causes in the 80s, even some of the words they used to describe the groups would be seen as bigoted and terrible now.
Right.
I mean, try saying sexual preference when in the 90s that was okay to say, but now that term has been deemed in violation of the creed. We don't talk that way anymore. So
yeah, this is true.
So I think they'll even look back at their own movement and see some bigotry that they had to overcome. So,
and one other thing, just quickly, I think for us to think through is that ultimately one of the other tenets of the religion is that it's still seeking to answer the fundamental question, which is the identity question. And so rather than saying their identity and how we started today, that their identity is that there's inherent value and worth because they're made in the image of God, they define their identity by that creed and each one of those statements. And that's how they determine their identity. And that's why they are so forcefully protective of it, because it's ultimately that's who they see themselves as. And so that's just one other little piece that one of these days maybe we'll do a whole episode on identity, because I really think that what Al-Mohler says is true, is that that identity is the defining issue of the next 15 years for us. Yeah. Understanding identity and ultimately from a theological standpoint the doctrine of man, anthropology, all of that. But I think that piece plays into it, is why they're so protective of it, because it's who they are. It's what they think makes them them. And so I think we have to understand that, and that's why they grab hold of it and protect it so much and see any challenge to it as something worthy of burning someone at the stake, figuratively.
Well, right, because what you hear when you disagree with the creed is that you don't want me to exist.
Right.
It's not that we disagree with choices or the way you're living your life or however you want to put it. It's not just a disagreement. It's that we're hate-filled bigots that want you not to exist.
Right.
I mean, you don't get that from anything that we've ever said in any of this that we've talked about.
Correct.
But still, that would be the response,
that
you just don't want me to exist, because their whole identity is wrapped up into it. It's not just a thing that I'm involved in; it's who I am. And for you to attack that is attack and want me to cease to exist.
Yeah. So these are just a few big thoughts as we come to the conclusion of the secular creed. But ultimately, what the thought we want to leave you with is that each person has been made in the image of God, and that we have a responsibility then to live out that calling that God has placed upon our lives, starting with redemption and being redeemed, and then ultimately progressing through sanctification until we arrive at glorification. We thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast ministry of Two Rivers Community Church. For more information about Two Rivers, you can find it on our website at www.tworiverscc.org. We look forward to questions, comments, and even dreaded hate mail at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Please follow us on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship and like, subscribe, and rate this podcast on whatever service you listen to us on. But for now, we want to thank you once again for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, where we're striving to have spiritual conversations for practical Christian living.